Lord, we thank you for the relevance of your word to our world, the way it makes sense of our world and our lives in it. Thank you for this ancient story we're about to read and look at together. By your Holy Spirit, give us an understanding, we pray, and show us how this applies to our lives here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was at a carol service last year. I was in one of the banks here behind me, and at the beginning, one of the senior head honcho guys got up, and he welcomed everyone, got things underway, and he was clearly very passionate about the bank he worked for, and he described this particular organization as follows. He says, "It is a sense maker in a confusing world." I thought, wow, you know, what a big claim to make about your bank. But, you know, maybe a bank can achieve that in the financial world. But you think, well, what about the rest of life? How do we make sense of our confusing world and life in it? And we're going to need more than a bank for that, aren't we? You know, why is the world the way it is? What's going on? What's gone wrong? What does the future hold? So do you reckon the world's getting better or getting worse? Or we long for a sense maker. And that, of course, is precisely what the Bible is. It is a sense maker in a confusing world. It's a word from God so we can make sense of the world and life in it. And it is so rich, the Bible, that even if you only had this true story on our sheets in Genesis 4, I reckon you'd be well on your way to making sense of the world. Because this story is a microcosm of the world, so it's like the world in miniature. I don't know if you ever read that epic novel by John Steinbeck called East of Eden, but he has one of his characters describe Genesis 4 as follows. He says, it is the best known story in the world because it is everybody's story. It is, he says, the symbol story of the human soul. It is the story of mankind. And I think he's right that it sort of holds up a mirror to ourselves and to our world. And it reveals what life is like outside the garden, life east of Eden. And it's the story of two brothers, the most famous brothers in history. So, you know, better known than the Brownlee brothers in triathlon or the Murray brothers in tennis, better known than the Nevilles in football or the Kennedys in politics or the Wright brothers with their first flying machine. More famous even than William and Harry. Gasp. You know, this is the story of Cain and Abel, but it's our story too. So, the account you'll see begins with the birth of the two brothers in verse 1. It says, now Adam knew his wife Eve. Little footnote there that in biblical Hebrew, to have sex is to know somebody, because sex is about knowing someone on the deepest level in marriage. And she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've produced a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now, when these guys grow up, they both pursue different career paths as shepherd and farmer. So verse 2, now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. So like his dad, you'll remember, like Adam. And you'll see that one day they both bring an offering to the Lord. So verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. But notice that God accepts the one and he rejects the other. Verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, that raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? We might think, well, how? How did God show that he accepted one offering and the other? We're not told. We might think, well, why? Why did God accept one offering but not the other? So was it the type of offering that made the difference? Was it the quality of the offering? Was it that Abel offered God the very best, so the firstborn and the fat portions? The bottom line is we're not told. But we are told in Hebrews 11, verse 4, which says this. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So Abel was a man of faith, faith in the Lord God. And maybe, we don't know, but maybe God had revealed to them both what he wanted them to offer. And maybe Abel had believed that word and obeyed, whereas Cain in his pride had ignored God. We don't know. But what we do know is that Abel was a man of faith in God, and Cain wasn't. That was the bottom line. And it meant that Abel was accepted and Cain was rejected. As we try to make sense of the world in which we live, it is confusing, isn't it, that there are so many different religions and philosophies on offer, and it can be bewildering, but this story teaches us a vital lesson, that there is true and false worship. There's worship God accepts, and there's worship God rejects. Many years later, Jesus would tell a story about two men who went up to the temple to pray. It's in Luke 18. And one went home accepted by God, and the other rejected by God. And that is a theme running right through the Bible, that those God accepts are those who turn from their own way to God, who believe in his word of forgiveness, who receive it, this word fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And any other approach to God, it's a dead end. It's vain worship. And so which are you? Are you Abel or are you Cain? Are you rejected or are you accepted by God? The story challenges us, doesn't it, to ask that question of ourselves. It's not enough to be religious, to worship God. God only accepts people of faith who trust in his word fulfilled in Jesus Christ. People who believe it, receive it, live in the light of it. Now that is very different, isn't it, to what people around us tell us. They say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. They say, whatever your view, good for you. You know, each to his own, as long as you're sincere. It's true if it's true for you, blah, blah, blah. But the story of Cain and Abel says otherwise, doesn't it? That Cain was religious and he was rejected. And what happened next revealed how far he actually was from God. So we turn from the offerings, secondly, to the killing. How did Cain respond to this rejection? Verse 5 says, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. And he sort of finds himself at a fork in the road, doesn't he? He's got two very different paths lying before him. So verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Okay, that's one path before him. That he could recognize that his offering was not made in faith. He could turn from that. He could put things right. He could follow the example of his brother Abel. And then God says he would accept him. But another path lay before him as well, verse 7. God says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So sin is pictured there as a wild beast. And it's ready to pounce on its prey, and it's lying in wait. And it wants to master Cain and overpower him and take control of him. And Cain is told, you must rule over it. So Cain is faced with this choice. It's a momentous choice. It's a life-changing choice. You could actually translate that phrase various ways. You could translate it as, you shall rule over it. That is a promise. Or you could translate it, you must rule over it, a command. Or you could translate it as, you may rule over it, which is an invitation. And you may be aware that Steinbeck in his novel makes a big deal of this. And one of his characters says this, that speaking of this verse, the Hebrew word, the word timshel, thou mayest, gives a choice. And it might be the most important word in the world. It says that the way is open. It throws it right back on the man, that he still has the great choice. He can choose. And it's easy out of laziness or out of weakness to throw oneself into the lap of the deity, saying, I couldn't help it, the way was set. But think of the glory of choice. Well, whichever way you translate it, Cain is faced with a choice, isn't he? He's got personal responsibility. And that is part of the dignity of being human, that we're not robots. We make real choices that have real consequences, even eternal consequences. And the fact that God is sovereign does not negate the significance and the reality of that choice. Which path will you choose? And so years later, Jesus would teach, wouldn't he, about two paths. The narrow path leading to life, the broad way leading to destruction. Will you continue down the broad road, or will you turn off onto the narrow way? Now, no one can make that choice for you. And even today, some will find themselves standing at that fork in the road, and it's your choice. You know, will you go God's way, or will you continue on your own way? You must choose. And for those of us who have chosen the narrow way, we still face daily choices, don't we, about whether to rule over sin or to let it rule over us. Which will you choose? Cain made the wrong choice. And sin gave birth to yet more sin. He didn't tame the beast of sin. It pounced on him, it overpowered him. That's what sin does, doesn't it, when we give in to it? So look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Notice the word brother is repeated there to drive home the awfulness of the deed, that Cain killed his brother. And Abel, whose name actually means breath, had his life cut short like a breath on a cold day, snuffed out. First murder in history, but obviously not the last, the first of countless millions. In this story, we see the world, we see the history of our world in microcosm, don't we? The way that anger leads to hatred and hatred spills over into violence and murder. Some 10 years ago now, the philosopher Alain de Botton, he wrote a book about work, and this book got a poor review in the New York Times, and he wrote in response to his reviewer, he said, "You have now killed my book in the United States. 2 years of work down the drain in one miserable 900-word review. I will hate you till the day I die and wish you nothing but ill will in every career move you make." Now, that's from someone who has written widely about the pursuit of happiness. But which of us can't relate to that kind of feeling? Have you never felt that way about someone else? Maybe someone at work, someone who's wronged you, gave you a poor review, unjust review, or maybe someone who did better than you, got promoted ahead of you. The Bible rightly says that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. But the solution to this anger is actually the killing of another innocent. So Hebrews 12:24 refers to Jesus' sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That as we put our trust in the death of Jesus for us, we receive forgiveness for all our sin and we receive power to change by the Holy Spirit, heart change. And if we are such people, God insists that we reject the way of Cain and that we choose to love and not hate. So 1 John 3 verse 11, I put in your footnotes there, says this. "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And it really matters that we do this. Listen to how it goes on in verse 14. It says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers," that is fellow Christians. "Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Listening to this story of Cain, we feel shocked, don't we? And we're shocked by his crime. We think, well, I'd never do that. What a terrible man. But God says if we hate, we are murderers like Cain. But Cain's terrible deed is also a warning to expect opposition if we are God's people. So 1 John 3 verse 12 asks the question, why did he, Cain, murder his brother? And the answer given is this: because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So Cain, although he was religious, he was living a sinful life, he was going his own way. And Abel, his brother, was living a righteous life, going God's way. And Cain hated him for it. Cain killed him for it. Now that was, of course, Jesus' experience as well. And he told his followers to expect the same treatment, especially from religious people. So Matthew 23:35, Jesus condemned the religious leaders of his day. He said they were in a long line of people who had shed righteous blood, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah. And so the take-home would be, do not be surprised if people give you a hard time for being Christian, maybe particularly religious people. The fate of Abel is not just a one-off, it was the fate of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, and it is the fate of the true righteous believer in this world. Well, that's the crime, and it's followed thirdly by the punishment, the exile. Have a look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" Echo, isn't it, of Genesis 3 with Adam, where God says, "Where are you?" And Cain says, "I don't know." Blatant lie. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And of course, the point is, yes, he should have been. Verse 10, the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." A fugitive. So he'd be fleeing, he'd be on the run, homeless, no sense of belonging. And he'd be a wanderer, aimlessly staggering around like a blind man or like a drunkard. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've four things here. You've driven me from the ground. From your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now, in his kindness, the Lord protects him. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. So Cain became a marked man, but in a sort of positive sense, though we're not told what this mark was. But notice that, like his parents before him, in judgment, God sent him away from his presence. So verse 16, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod," which means wandering, "east of Eden." So he was condemned to life in exile. This judgment on Cain is the judgment of all those who reject God, that they are alienated from him, and they become fugitives and wanderers on the earth, spiritually speaking. Spiritually not at home, no roots, no ultimate purpose, just drifting through life, and filled with anxiety, as Cain was. Back in the 18th century, convicts in England were transported to Australia, weren't they? Thousands of miles from home, living in exile, a terrible punishment. And around the world today, some 40 million people have been forced out of their homes, they're refugees. It's a terrible thing. But it mirrors the spiritual state of those who reject God's way, that they are condemned to a life in exile, spiritually speaking, distance from God. And they're heading for an even worse exile in the world to come. So Jude 11, it speaks of those who are, quote, "wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Now, the gospel about Jesus is a message of good news that the time of the exile is over. It's an invitation to come home to God, to turn from our own way to Jesus, to receive forgiveness, to come home. So to stop running as a fugitive, to stop wandering, and to come home to God. But someone might say, well, is life east of Eden, is it actually that bad? Well, let's turn lastly to the future. In verse 17, it seems that things start to look up. So verse 17, Cain knew his wife. She conceived, bore Enoch. So Cain does survive, and he has his own family. And look at what happens next in verse 17. It says that when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So we've now got the first city, Enochville. And then after a few generations, in verse 18, we get to a guy called Lamech, and he has three sons, Jabal, Jubal, Tubal. And although they're a godless line, great things start to happen. So verse 20, Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So you see what's happening here, that in addition to urbanization, so cities, we now have livestock and farming, and we've got music and the arts, and we've got metalwork and industry, and what's going on? It's the beginning of civilization, the beginning of culture. And over the centuries since, that, of course, has grown and developed, and it's a good thing. You know, it's part of ruling the world as we were created to do. Think of the Greeks, the contribution that they made in art and philosophy. Think of the Romans, the contribution they made in law and politics and so on. And that kind of upward trajectory has continued through history. The development of science and technology, of medicine, of industry, of the arts. And we should celebrate these things, we should enjoy these things, but do not be fooled. Do not be fooled. This is not the solution. So these things make life east of Eden more bearable, but they don't change the fundamental problem, do they? The problem of sin and judgment and alienation from God. And this guy Lamech illustrates this very powerfully. Have a look at verse 19. It tells us that Lamech took two wives. Now that was contrary to God's good design in Genesis 2. And in the Old Testament, that almost invariably ends badly. And then if you look in verse 23, we see what a nasty bit of work this guy Lamech really was. So verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. He killed a young guy who hit him. A completely disproportionate reaction. A bit like that guy, Kenneth Noy, has been in the papers again this past week. He's about to be released after 20 years in prison. Do you remember he stabbed a young guy to death in a road rage incident on the M25 all those years ago? So this guy Lamech is vicious, and he's vindictive, and he's violent, and he's worse than his ancestor Cain. But he boasts about it, doesn't he, in a poem that he's composed. So Cain gave in to sin, but Lamech is now boasting about his sin. And is not this the story of our world? That on the one hand, we've got the development of civilization and culture, but alongside it, we've got the growth and the spread and the escalation of sin. And so Cain's family is a microcosm of humanity. Technological progress and moral failure. The growth of culture and moral decay. And so we can enjoy and we can celebrate culture and technological development, but we mustn't be fooled. The arts and the sciences, education and politics, these developments are good, but they cannot solve the underlying problem with our world. Sin is rampant and is like a fast-spreading weed. I mean, Hitler and Stalin, they both loved classical music. Hitler was a painter. He wanted to become a professional artist. You know, the arts have got no power to defeat sin. Think of our own capital city. You know, London is a center for business and finance and politics, center for the arts and education and so on. But it's also a city that is at a loss to know how on earth to deal with this surge in violent crime, knife crime. And it's a city in the grip of materialism and the love of money. And it's a city of millions of fugitives and wanderers, spiritually speaking. People who are trying to make sense of life away from the presence of the Lord in the land of wandering, east of Eden. Steinbeck's novel, East of Eden, seems to rest all its hope on the fact that as human beings, we can choose. And we do have real choice, it's true. But that is assuming we will choose wisely, and the Bible is not so optimistic. History confirms, doesn't it, that we need a deeper solution. We need the serpent crusher we looked at last time, whom God promised Adam and Eve would one day come. The only one who can set us free from slavery to sin, and who can lead us out of exile and lead us home to God. Well, let me pray for us, and then we've got a few minutes for questions. Lord God, we thank you for this window you've given us into our world in this ancient story. The growth of culture and civilization, but also the spread of sin and life far from you under your judgment. We thank you that you've not left us in this mess, but you've sent the rescuer we need. And we pray that we'd be those who trust in him, who follow him, and who increasingly are transformed into the likeness of your Son through your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.